Remember the spiritual realities that really matter. You've got a handout this morning, and I didn't put all these points on our handout, on my overhead this morning, because I thought we'd jump ahead to letter K in a minute, but just let me say this. We've been looking at 2 Peter, and its theme is remembering God's truth. And we've seen that in the Old Testament, in the life of David, in the light of Saul, in the light of Solomon's life, and in the light of other saints' life, that God continuously reminds His people of the truth of God's Word, because apart from being reminded, we tend to forget these truths, don't we? We certainly do. So we want to remember, first of all, from letter K, remember that Jesus Christ will return just as He promised. Now, this is in light of the teaching of chapter 2 concerning the threat from false teachers which were threatening the churches that Peter writes to. Let's read these verses again. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminding you, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, Old Testament truth, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, the New Testament truth. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. What will they say? Verse 4. Saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed, what happened to it? It perished. It was a worldwide flood, being flooded with water. But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for a fire judgment until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Again, in light of the threat of the false teaching in chapter 2, we are reminded that Jesus Christ is returning to judge evil one day. And there was these scoffers that saying, where is the promise of His coming? Come on. Are you going to believe that? That's not exactly true. So the question we might ask is, has Christ promised to return again? And He has, friends. There's just no doubt about that. Many places in Scripture, let me share with you just a few so that you can see. We'll begin here with the Old Testament in Zechariah 14, 1 through 4. Notice what Zechariah, by the Spirit of God, says, behold, and notice what I underlined for you, the day of the Lord. We're studying about that. So here we have this prediction of the day of the Lord is coming. It's future. And your spoil will be divided in your midst. And I should stop here and mention the prophet Zechariah is looking forward to the coming of Christ in His second coming and is describing the situation of what's happening in Jerusalem. This is the battle of Armageddon. And again, they're coming down on Jerusalem and there's tremendous things happening. Christ is coming to rescue them. Let's read again. Verse 2. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. That's exactly what will happen. The city shall be taken and the houses rifled. And the women will be ravished. It will be terrible. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then, at that time, when all seems hopeless, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. Notice now, as He fights in the day of battle. We looked at Wednesday night, how He fought in the day of battle, didn't He? And again, we saw that He came to the rescue of the nation of Judah, put down the northern nation of Israel and Jeroboam, and 500,000 Israelites lost their lives. Why? Because Jeroboam had embraced false teaching, idol worship, and had gone apostate. And yet there was a remnant of truth in the south in Judah, and God used that. And here's this point again, as He fights as in the day of battle, Christ is going to come and fight in this particular day. And in that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Notice He's coming physically back to this earth, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south. So here in the Old Testament, Zechariah looks down the corridors of time and sees Jesus Christ returning to save the nation of Israel. They'll be born again in a day when they turn to Him. Much of the nation will be decimated and destroyed, and much of the world will be destroyed, but not totally, because this is not the particular event we are zeroing in on in 2 Peter 3:10, is it? Let's look at another passage of His coming. John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, notice his promise, I will come again. This is the first mention of Christ coming for his church, the rapture event here in this particular passage, and to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Christ is promising to return to this earth, even though at this particular time he was standing on earth in his first advent, but he was about to go to the cross, wasn't he? Matthew 24, verses 27 through 30, speaks of the last part of the tribulation, the great tribulation. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. He's coming back, friends. Okay? For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, notice that term. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth, the peoples of the earth, will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He didn't come that way the first time. He came as a little baby, physical baby that was sort of helpless, but yet he retained his deity and had all the power of God. In Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, Luke says, and when he, Jesus, had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. This is his ascension. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, angels, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen him go to heaven. So as Jesus ascended to heaven, one day he will descend, put his feet on the Mount of Olives, and go to battle for Jerusalem, defeating the enemies of God, won't he? Let's look at one more. Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation 19 here. Turn to the right, and we'll read this passage. Kind of lengthy, so I thought we'd just turn to it. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 21. Notice, you have a Bible like mine, it has a heading, The Second Coming of Christ in Glory. And that's what we've been talking about. So the Bible definitely teaches his second coming, even though scoffers are saying, he's not coming back. He is. John says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Notice that. Jesus Christ is coming back the second time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to make war. And his eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except he himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's Jesus' name, the Word of God. That's why when you read the Word of God, you are reading the mind of Christ. And this, you're getting exactly what he wants us to hear and see. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's us, friends, if you're saved this morning. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that's the word of God, that with it he should strike the nations. Notice, he's coming to make war. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. In other words, there's going to be a legal kingdom set up. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He is angry with the world at this time because they have followed the Antichrist and have rejected the true Christ and have persecuted those who have believed in him. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. You can just hear it, can't you, Messiah? Absolutely. Handel's Messiah. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men. There's going to be a great execution going on at this time. Okay? And the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free, slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him. That's the Antichrist and all the armies of the world. I wouldn't doubt America would be there as well, who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two, the beast and false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from his mouth. God will speak and it will be over. Amazing. Who sat on the horse and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This amazing section, friends, again, it's very descriptive. Again, it tells us about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We just can't hardly comprehend that because we preach the grace of God and tell about the love of God so much. But he's coming back, and he's coming back not as the Lamb of God who laid down his life as a lamb, helpless lamb. He came the first time, but he's coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's why if you don't accept him as the Lamb of God who died for your sins on the cross to pay for them, you will face him as a lion. And it will be terrible. You can see from Revelation 19 how terrible it will really be. Okay? He came the first time offering his life on the cross of Calvary, dying for our sins. It was God's love poured out. But he's coming a second time on these white horses, and we're coming with him. And he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's going to be absolutely spectacular. And praise the Lord, by the grace of God, you and I, if you're saved, will be with that charge as he comes back. Very, very important. So again, there's this, under letter K, remember that Jesus Christ will return just as he promised. But let's move ahead here and talk about, remember the spiritual realities that really matter in verses 8 through 16. Okay? Now let's just read a few verses here as we go back to 2 Peter 3:8. Get a flavor of this, as we're not going to probably cover all this again today. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is longsuffering towards us. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, or a change of mind. But the day of the Lord, we already looked at that, and we looked at it last week, and we'll look at it again this morning, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, notice, based on his word, his promise, we are to be looking for a new heaven and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. We'll stop right there this morning. Okay? So let's ask the question, in light of what these scoffers were saying, why hasn't Christ returned yet? We've seen in our past studies, because God has taken his time concerning the promise of judging evil. That's exactly what we've been looking at in these verses, especially verse 9. Now, why is that? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance or a change of mind about him and his plan for saving the world. He is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all or go to a Christless eternity, friends, even in the lake of fire. He wants us to repent, and really repent means to have a change of mind. I was going in one direction. Biblical repentance means you heard some facts, you've heard some truth, and you've changed your mind, and now you're moving in a new direction. And oftentimes when we talk about this towards salvation, we're talking about changing our mind about who Christ is, what he's done, and seeing that he's sufficient to save us from our sins. This is very, very important. Although man is sinful and alienated from God, God made a gracious provision for fallen man. And the truth is that God is sinful and God is holy. Or man is sinful, excuse me, and God is holy. He's set apart from sin. And since man is sinful, he needs to be saved, rescued, or delivered from this dreadful condemnation he faces. The problem is that man cannot save himself. And why is that? Let me give you two reasons why that is. First of all, man is hopeless, helpless, and hellbound from his first physical birth. And there's a number of scriptures we could go to on that, but I'll just share one with you here. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you he made alive." Notice there's the new birth, Why were they made alive? Because they were dead in trespasses and sins. God says that Dave Knutson, you were hopeless, you were helpless, and you were hellbound at one time. Everybody was. And that's what we need to understand and we need to come to grips with. But couldn't I do something to help God out, is oftentimes what we think? No. The best man can produce is sinful from God's perspective. As if it stems from, because it stems from a sinful, fallen nature which we all have, which is unacceptable to God. You have a verse on that. Yes, I do. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing from God's perspective, and all of our righteousness are like filthy rags," he states. "We all fade as a leaf compared to him. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." No wonder. We're up a creek without a paddle, friends. We need to be saved. Why? Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Thus, we need to be saved. Now, if we could save ourselves, why did Jesus Christ have to come to die for us the first time? That's why we couldn't save ourselves. And that's why we needed to be saved. God knew there was a need, and that's why God provided the need for Jesus Christ. He came, he went to the cross of Calvary, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He died in our stead so that we could go free by God's amazing grace. And this is stated in greater detail here in Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. Look with me here. And notice the second word here for we. Paul, who wrote the book of Titus, includes himself in this first verse of verse 3 we're looking at. "For we ourselves were also once foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." You ever seen that about yourself? If you don't see that about yourself, you don't really see your need to be saved. Only those kind of people need to be saved. And that's why you need to see that. I needed to see that. And when I finally saw that, I saw God is good. He was wanting to save me. Verse 4, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared," that's God's grace, "it wasn't by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy," notice now, "He saved us." We don't save ourselves. He saved us. How did He do that? "Through the washing of regeneration," regeneration speaks of the new birth, "and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit made us new creations in Him, "whom He poured out on us abundantly," how? "Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, friends, coming to repentance means having a change of mind about how to go to heaven. It's not based upon our works of righteousness, which we have done. It's based upon His mercy and upon His grace. Mercy means God does not give us what we do deserve. We deserve hell. And grace means God then gives us what we really don't deserve, which is His heaven. That is absolutely amazing. Thus, He saved us. Thus, grace is free, and it is found only in Jesus Christ. Thus, God has funneled the grace of God to us through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And that's why if you don't come to Christ to be saved, you can't get in on the grace of God. That's the bottom line. Our salvation happens through the washing of regeneration. That's the new birth. When we put our faith in Christ alone, we are made new by the Holy Spirit's regenerating power. And this is all because of God's abundant grace that was poured out on us in Jesus Christ. Thus, when you believe in Christ, the word believe has the word repent built right into it. Why is that? Because no one's going to believe in Christ unless they have changed their mind about who He is and what He's done. That's the bottom line right there. Okay? Very, very important. Notice, as we think of this here in 2 Peter 3:9, it doesn't say you're to repent of your sins there. It says, come to repentance. Come to a change of mind is what it says there. Okay? Thus, when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, He said, it's finished. And that means you need to either believe that or you are really rejecting that. In other words, if He said it's finished, that means our sins are paid in full. And God the Father says, I'm satisfied with my Son's death. What do you think of him? Do you think he did it? Or do you think he didn't do it? See, that's very, very important. As you just, when you get saved, you can now faith rest in the promises of God. And this is one of the other reasons here. You know, God said it, I believe it, that should settle it. It should be that simple. It's not hard. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. It just takes simple, childlike faith, trust or dependence, so that I can put my faith in Christ and rest in what He's done for us on the cross. And this is my second point. Because God wants you to faith rest in His promises to live an acceptable Christian life. And we took a side trip here to understand and to note this in our passage when we studied this even more specifically, didn't we? Okay? Thirdly, because God wants to use you and me as His ambassadors to evangelize the lost with the message of the gospel. He wants to use you. He wants to use me to reach people with a saving message. So let's ask another question here now. How should His future coming again affect us as believers who live today? Well, this is my fourth point, and we've been working on this. All this is designed to motivate you. That's a key, a motivation to live a godly, holy life in light of coming eternal realities. And we are looking at these specifically from verses 10, 11, and 12, and possibly even 13 this morning. So what coming possible eternal realities are we talking about? How about the coming day of the Lord mentioned in verse 10? And God's judgment on this world going to be mentioned in verse 10 through 12. Okay? Now, what is all this all about? Well, look, let's read verse 10 for a minute. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it are will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You're to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, there's a number of terms here that we've been working on and looking at here last week and this week as well. But the fact is, judgment day is coming, scoffers. And we need to understand that, and as believers, we need to believe that it's coming in the coming day of the Lord. So what do we know about this day? Well, the day of the Lord is a future period of time when God will intervene in the affairs of men in judgment on the one hand, that's the tribulation, and in blessings on the other hand, that's the kingdom to come. Okay? So that's kind of what the day of the Lord is. Now, there's a bunch of day of the Lords in the Old Testament where God intervenes supernaturally. But this is looking forward, and the verses I showed you are looking forward to a time when Christ will come again. We noted last week in our study here of this day, generally the day of the Lord will last 1,007 years, which includes the tribulation, the literal second coming of Christ to earth, and the millennial kingdom to come. So generally, when you talk about the day of the Lord, we're talking about 1,007-year period of time. But specifically, it speaks of the day when Christ returns in judgment to this planet to judge man and to exalt His sovereign rule in order to establish His promised kingdom rule on earth. And it points kind of to the day when He comes back to the Mount of Olives and intervenes for Israel and slaughters the unbelievers and sets up His kingdom. Okay, so we kind of have to have this in mind as we've studied this somewhat in the past and we've studied 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, we mentioned last week that Scripture talks about a number of different days that we noted. This is review again. If you're here weren't here last week, this will be good for you. If you were here, great. This is a review. And sometimes people were confused about some of these things. And I've tweaked them a little, so they're not exactly as your handout was last week. So pay attention, okay? We mentioned last week that Scripture talks about these different days. Number one, we are presently living in man's day, called in Scripture the day of salvation. Man's day. This is a day when men rule themselves and decide for themselves what they want to believe concerning salvation. And this is why God sent Christ to be our Savior from sin. Because of Christ, God's grace is available to all men today. And I showed you some verses. Let me show you those again. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. People have the opportunity to respond to a message called the grace of God. Okay? Hath appeared as an aorist passive indicative. I mean, at a point in time, Christ came, passive voice. It was because of Christ, and it's coming, came upon us, and it's an indicative mood. It's an absolute fact. And we saw in Titus 3, verses 4 through 6, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, there's this coming the first time, and it wasn't by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. How did He do that? Through the washing of regeneration, through the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. Now, I could speak a whole hour on Titus verses 3, 4 through 6, but we can't. We're moving ahead here. Okay? He saved us based upon whether or not we would respond in faith to God's grace found in Jesus Christ. And that's why today may be your day of salvation. You know, again, this may be your day to trust Christ as your personal Savior. Well, where does it say that in Scripture? In 2 Corinthians 6:2 it says, "For He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, right now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Thus, if you're under conviction by the Spirit of God, and you want to be saved, all you need to do is put your faith in Christ, and you could be saved today, based upon the authority of God's Word. Okay? Very simple. Very easy to do. So the question is, have you done this? This is the starting point to the Christian life experience. And if you've not stopped and made a decision for yourself, I'm saying this to you. You're not saved. In other words, if you kind of drifted back in your mind to some time when you were in kindergarten or in Sunday school someplace, and even though, well, I remember I was baptized in the Lutheran church, or that does not save anybody. And that's why I wasn't saved, even though I was baptized in the Lutheran church. Confirmed. When I left confirmation, it was hello world. I freestyled for about 15 years. Letter rip. And I was under great conviction that I needed to be saved. And someone had to come and tell me this so that I could see the value of God's grace and I could put my faith in Christ at a point in time. Have you ever done that, friends? This is what it means to be saved at a point in time. You might have gone somewhere in some church whereby they christened you at a baptismal fountain in the front of the church, but that does not save anybody. Okay? Sprinkling water on a baby's head in the front of the church just won't cut it. But receiving Christ at a point in time by faith will. Really? Yeah, look at this verse. But as many as received Him, Jesus, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. Now notice, friends, when you believe in His name, you receive Him. Isn't that simple? And that's why, instead of trusting in yourself and trusting in a baptism in the front of the church or trusting in some good thing you've done or throwing a few bucks in a plate someplace, don't trust in those things. They can't save. You need to come to Christ. And when you believe in His name, who He is and what He did, you actually receive Him. Who were born not of blood. In other words, because your parents are Christians doesn't make you a Christian. And I told my kids, God has no grandchildren. Only children. You must accept Christ yourself, or you won't be saved. Nor of the will of the flesh, just because I wanted to be, nor of the will of man, because my parents wanted me to be, but we were born of God the moment we put our faith in Christ. It's simple. I trust you've got that. Very, very important. So today is the day of salvation. And if you were born 100 years ago or in Peter's day, that was the day of salvation. God has been offering salvation to every generation if you take it by faith, hasn't He? Next day. Then will come the day of Christ. This refers to the rapture of the church and standing before Christ at the Bema Seat judgment. Okay? That's the day of Christ. And at the Bema Seat, this is going to be an evaluation time only for believers concerning your post Salvation life. Now, I got saved back in 1977, so from that point on until now, or until I go home to be with the Lord, whatever I've done, I've either done it in the power of my flesh, and God says, that's wood, hay, and straw, or I've done it in the power of the Spirit of God, that's gold, silver, and precious stones. And God says in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, there's going to be a fire judgment for believers in heaven who are already there on whether or not they're going to be rewarded. That's what this is really all about. So this fire judgment is not about going to hell. This takes place in heaven. And I'll show you that in just a minute. But I showed a number of verses last week. Let me just show you one of those verses. Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Do all things without complaining, believer, and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom God wants you to shine as lights in this world. You're to be holding fast to the word of life, so that, Paul says, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, day of judgment, evaluation day for the believer, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. Paul poured himself into these churches to teach them these truths so they could stand on their own, because one day they were going to stand before Christ, he was going to stand before Christ, I'm going to stand before Christ, and you're going to stand before Christ. And only you can stand before Christ if you're a believer in Christ. Very important and significant to understand and note. Okay? Thirdly, after the rapture of the church comes the day of Jacob's trouble. We looked at a verse in Jeremiah from that. Also known as the tribulation, especially the last 3.5 years, which is known as the great tribulation. Great time of trouble. And again, the word Jacob is a synonym for Israel's trouble during this tribulation. God's going to put the squeeze on them till they come to faith. Right now, the nation of Israel is in unbelief towards Jesus. Many of them are Orthodox, and you know, they stand at that wailing wall and they stick their prayers in those cracks and they pray for Messiah's coming, failing to realize He's already come. Okay? So God's going to put the squeeze on them in this tribulation time, that first 7 years of the day of the Lord, to get them to come to faith in Christ. Now, as we think of the tribulation period is part of the day of the Lord. That's another day in Scripture we looked at last time. Now, let's look at these here for a minute. We live in the church age, and we looked at, on Wednesday nights, we're looking at the saints in the Old Testament. During any of this time, it's the day of salvation, because God's offering salvation to anyone. In the Old Testament, they had to look forward to the coming of Messiah and believe that God would send a seed of the woman that happened here at the beginning of time, that seed would provide salvation. As they believed God, they were saved by faith. We look back now to the cross of Christ, realizing that Jesus Christ is that seed of the woman. He's the Son of David. And that He's provided salvation for us. Thus, anyone in that time period can be saved, and they would put their faith in God's revealed promise of what He wanted for that time period. Now, for us today, it has to be in the church that we are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is God who became a man. And He is God's ultimate. In the Old Testament, they performed animal sacrifices, but they didn't save, but they pointed towards the fact that forgiveness can only come through the shedding of blood and through a lamb, and that Jesus was the Lamb of God that we know down the road here. Okay? So we see the day of salvation. Here's the day of Christ, the rapture and evaluation time in heaven. Here's the day of the Lord, a 1,007-year period. It's a time of great judgment and a time of great blessing for the nations. Okay? So we're seeing these different aspects of these different times. Now, the Lord's day here is different from man's day here. How is that? Okay? Let me just make a couple of comments here. In man's day, man calls the rules and calls his own shots. But in the Lord's day, the Lord calls the shots. There will be a crushing judgment at His return and even throughout the tribulation by Him, and culminating at Armageddon. Then Christ will rule from Jerusalem with a rod of iron for 1,000 years here during this Messiah's reign. Okay? 1,000 years. We've read a number of verses about that this morning. At the beginning of the kingdom, okay, when would that be? Again, this all culminates around this specific day of the Lord, Christ's second coming to do away with his enemies and to sovereignly put himself on the throne of Israel. He has to force this. People aren't just saying, oh, Jesus, come back today. Most people are, you know, giving him the bird and flipping him off. They don't care. They don't care about God. They don't. And that's why you have to be under conviction by the Spirit of God to come to faith in Christ. Okay? But at the beginning of the kingdom, when Christ comes back at his second advent, all unbelievers will be executed. Boy, that's harsh. Really? Didn't he do that in Noah's day? He took one family and put them on the ark and he executed everybody else? Didn't he? He did. He's a judge. He can do that. He's God. This will all take place before the kingdom is inaugurated, as only believers are allowed to enter the kingdom with Jesus Christ. So who's ruling here on the Lord's day? Well, through these judgments, God is showing everybody on earth who's really in charge. And then through setting up this millennial kingdom and executing all unbelievers and setting up this kingdom with only believers, guess who's in charge? Jesus is in charge. He's ruling with a rod of iron. You know, that doesn't happen today. We get away with murder, don't we? We do. That's absolutely amazing. But even during a time of righteous rule, the kingdom to come, with a benevolent, loving king on the throne, people will buck the system. They'll complain and they'll chafe. Believers will give birth to unregenerate sinners, their children, who will, under perfect conditions, with a benevolent king on the throne, they will not believe and not come to faith in Christ, proving again that man is a reprobate sinner at his core by nature. He absolutely is. And that's why, letter E in 2 Peter, the day of the Lord is mentioned, but it gives way to the day of God in verse 12. Let's look at that again. Let's read verses 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming day of God? See? Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The day of God. What's the day of God? It's a day in which there's a creation of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Okay? But Peter here, as I go to my next slide, he uses both expressions here, the day of the Lord and the day of God. Why? Because he wants to pinpoint for us this coming time, and I mentioned that in light of what Peter is teaching here, the day of God, pinpoint this time of cataclysmic worldwide judgment that will come. Okay? So when will this come? It will come at what time? At the close of the day of the Lord, and it begins the day of God. That's where it comes. Okay? At the close of the day of the Lord, it begins the day of God, and secondly, it will terminate the millennial reign of Christ and usher in the eternal state with a new heaven and a new earth. And Peter is trying to refresh the minds of people who are listening to these scoffers saying, he's not coming back. Yes, he is. And Peter is laying out these dates specifically. Okay, what's his main point? The main point Peter wants to make is that the world and all that it holds near and dear is going to perish. Don't put your roots down too deep here, friends. Okay? Then God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I mean, we have a temporary time that we occupy here upon the earth. Okay? Now, let's kind of sum this up and say, what conclusions can we draw from Peter's words in this section of Scripture? And I'm going to go back to verse 7 and go through verse 12 and maybe to 13, but we're not going to get to 16 here. Right? I'm not prepared to get that far. First thing we want to see is that the Lord's return is certain. The Lord's return in judgment is certain. Verse 10 says, but the Lord will come. Will come. Now the word will come is the Greek word heko or heko, and it means to have come, to have arrived, to be present. Metaphorically speaks of to come upon one unexpectedly. It's a divine appointment that is certain to come to pass. How do I know it's certain to come to pass? The words will come are is a future active indicative. What does that mean? It will happen in the future from the time of Peter's writing. In the active voice, it's something God will choose to have happen. And it's an indicative mood, which means it's a reality. It's a fact that you can take to the bank, believers. The Lord's return and judgment is certain. He's coming back. And I tried to emphasize that this morning. It's just like all of us will one day have an appointment with death. You know, what does that mean? Well, look at this verse, Hebrews 9:27. We have this appointment. It is appointed for men to what? To die. Once, but after this, guess what's coming? Judgment. And the Lord will return in judgment is certain, and that's why you can either accept Christ by faith and miss that particular judgment, or not do anything, sit on your thumbs and face this judgment, because the moment you die, you're rushed into eternity, either to a place where God is, or a place where God is not. This is very, very important. That means all unbelievers face a certain judgment from a holy God, either at death or at His return. That means there's no second chance. According to this verse, there's no reincarnation. What does it say? And is it appointed for men to die once? You only die once, friends. And after this, the judgment. Now, some of you might be thinking, yeah, but weren't there some people that Jesus brought back from the dead? Yeah, those are the exceptions. But I don't know any of those people. Do you? Except for Jesus. You know? He died once, but He lives forevermore. And that's why when I put my faith in Him, I have eternal life. And I'm not bragging. I'm just telling you the facts. God said it. Jesus did it. I believe it. That's it. Pretty simple. And that's why you can know. I trust you will see that and understand that. So there's no second chance after you die. No reincarnation of any kind. And all those religions that believe in some form of reincarnation are absolutely deceived. They believe Satan's lie. And they're following a false religion and a false teaching. No one's coming back. Because when we die, judgment occurs. And if you're in Christ, you are exempted from that judgment because when you trusted Him, He died in your stead. And you get a pass. You know? Get out of jail free card, so to speak. You know what I'm saying there, okay? And that's because Christ was the last sacrifice. But again, that's why Jesus Christ came. But this also means there is no such thing as purgatory, okay? Where relatives can pay money to the church to have masses done to ward off unpaid for sins. Jesus said it was finished 2,000 years ago. Let's take Him at His word. We don't have to try to work people out of a spiritual halfway house. That's not even true to Scripture, because it's not mentioned there. And this is why Christ came. So Christ was offered once. Why? To bear the sins of many, for you and for me. To those who eagerly wait for Him, notice they're looking forward to that, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And I take that salvation to be third tense in glory. That makes sense? And what does that mean? That means that when you're saved, you're saved from the penalty of sin, which is hell, and heaven is a free gift, and it's offered to you through faith alone in Christ alone, because He paid for sins past, present, and future. You mean, weren't all my sins future when Christ died 2,000 years ago? Exactly. And that makes it so simple, doesn't it? See? But now God wants you're a believer in time, and God wants to save you from the power of sin, from this old sin nature, which didn't go away when you got saved, although you died to it through identifying with Christ and being identified with His death, burial, and resurrection. God now sees you in Christ. Okay, but one day, when the Lord returns at the rapture, we're going to be caught up to be with Him in glory. And we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. There's no sin in heaven. So when I look at this verse here, back up again here, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. That was at a point of time. To those who eagerly wait for Him, who believed in Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin. For salvation, I think that refers to a third tense salvation in glory. Does that make sense? I trust it does. Does that make sense to me? That's how I see this. Okay? Sinners who trust Christ alone will not be judged as unbelievers will be. Why is that? Because Christ was judged in their place. That's why. Okay? Now, second point I want to make here. B, Christ's return will catch most by surprise as He comes as a thief in the night. How do thieves usually come? They don't call you up and say, I'm coming at 2 a.m. Sleep tight. They don't say that. They come unexpectedly when you least expect them. You know? And that's what Christ will. We'll be so busy and sometimes doing things that we don't know. The Lord can appear here in the next second and take us up to heaven. Can He? He certainly can. And that would be for the rapture. That would be for judgment. That would be for His second coming. It's going to be unexpected. Okay? Makes sense to me. Number three, Christ's return will not allow those outside of Christ any escape. There's no escape. If you're not in Christ, there's no hope and there's no escape for you. And that's why, friends, you need to decide. The Scripture says, for as in Adam all will die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. What makes the difference? We all started off here in Adam, and if we are now in Christ, this new position, it's because we've embraced the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. That's why. And I trust you understand that. You need to understand that. Fourthly, Christ's return will eventually destroy the earth and all the works of men in it. That's amazing how we try to preserve everything. And it's nice. We have national parks. I've watched a bunch of those specials on history. You know, been great. I'm glad they set aside those lands that we could still enjoy. You know, and people just go crazy when some little bug dies or some animal becomes extinct. But one day the whole thing's going to go, it's going to be gone. It's going to be absolutely gone. And that means, if you're living for this world and what you've got saved in your stock portfolio and your savings account and it's gone tomorrow, it doesn't matter because it can't buy you a ticket to heaven. Can it? Only Christ can do that. Okay? Well, how is this destruction described? Look again at verse 10. It's very graphic. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. This is absolutely amazing. This sounds horrific. It sounds almost like an atomic meltdown of some kind. And friends, it might be. I don't know. Okay? But this I do know. No one political leader or authority on earth will push a button and allow the world to be destroyed. Why? Because God has a plan yet that hasn't unfolded. Now, that doesn't mean there can't be a nuclear bomb go off. That's happened in the past already against people, hasn't it? In Japan, to end that war. And there could be one in the future. But the world will not be destroyed, even though these things sound horrific, because we've got a long ways to go from what I've shown you this morning about this whole thing. Yeah. If anything, God will unleash this one day. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. Whatever that means, I'm not sure. The elements will melt with some type of fervent heat. And both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The bottom line is there's going to be an end of this world as we know it one day. There's absolutely going to be the end of that world. Okay? This devastating end time judgment is mentioned three times in this passage for emphasis. Let's turn back to verse 7 and read it again. That's why I included verse 7 way back there. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire, a fire judgment, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God's coming back, and He's going to judge this world, verse 7 says. Look at verse 10 again. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And I don't think this is particularly in reference to the day of the Lord. It's particularly referring to a day that God will come back and judge. Okay, and He will judge there at Armageddon, but He will not destroy the earth, because the earth will go for another 1,000 years. There will be tremendous destruction, but it's going to pass. It's going to be able to survive another 1,000 years until the end of that time. Verse 10 again, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works in them are going to be burned up. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. I mean, three times for emphasis. Peter mentions this end time event, and I think they all speak of the same point of time. And this should help us to keep in mind this little phrase that I used to have up on my wall. I don't have it anymore. Maybe you want to write it down. You know, there's only one life that will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And this is the point of this whole passage. Try to get you to live now in light of eternity. Instead of trying to store up all you can grab on this earth and put it together, you have a short life. They only have one life. It's going to be passed soon. Only what's done for Christ will last in light of this. And that's how we need to be thinking and understanding. So what does Peter want these saints to understand? Since Christ will return to judge this world and all works of men in it, what kind of persons ought you to be in light of all this? That's verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct, in godliness? Okay? That's what he wants. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Wow. Well, we are to be living holy and godly lives as we look for and hasten the coming of the day of God. That's what I see here. Now the question is, and I didn't put this on your handout because I ran out of space, but here I've got it here. Has Peter mentioned this kind of living before? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. Where has he mentioned it? In his first epistle. Let's go back and look at some passages in his first epistle, just a few pages to the left. And let's read about holiness and godliness that he has already mentioned here. So these saints he's writing to for the second time had already had this information. Okay. Chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. I mean, take life seriously. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation, the appearing of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance, how you lived before you were saved. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Why? Because the Old Testament stated, be holy, for I'm holy. That's why. And we need to understand, and we need to note that. Look at chapter 2 with me, verses 9 through 13. Paul says, but you're a chosen generation, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation. You are God's own special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who were once not a people, that was before we were saved, but are now the very people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, just to pass and through, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, that when they speak against you as an evildoer and you suffer, they may by your good works, which they observe because of your holy, godly life, glorify God in the day of visitation. So he goes on to say you're to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And he goes on and speaks those things. Let's look at verse 18. Servants, I'll update it today. Employees, children, be submissive to your masters, your parents, with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable because of conscience towards God. That's why you do it. As unto the Lord, if one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, and sometimes we do, and sometimes you have a harsh supervisor where you work, and you'd like to just punch him or her in the nose, whatever you got. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and have to suffer? If you take it patiently, God says, this is commendable to me. This is what I want. This is how you should be thinking. So this attitude of submission. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Wives, right in your home, be submissive to your own husband, that even if some husbands do not obey the word of God, They, without you nagging them or speaking one single word, may be won by your godly conduct. See? Your holiness. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. That's what he's saying about here. Look at verses 7 through 13. Husbands, here's your turn. Likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, being heirs together to the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. You know, I've been praying, but God isn't answering any of my prayers. Why is that? Well, how are you treating your wife? Man, are you treating her well? God says, if you don't treat your wife well, I'm not going to answer your prayers. How do you like that? I've got to comply with what God wants in my life. And that's what God wants for me. That's what God wants for you, friends. Okay? Verse 8, finally, all of you, be of one mind, have compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, wise, be a blessing, knowing that you were called to this, to be a blessing, that you may inherit a blessing from God. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Wow, that's hard to do. And his lips from speaking deceit, that's almost impossible to do apart from the Spirit of God. Let him turn away from evil and do good. That's what God wants. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. However, but the face of the Lord is against those who do not comply and who are evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And that's what God wants. He wants us to have a testimony before him, that we might stand before him and be what God would have us to be. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I mean, Peter's talking a lot about holy living, isn't he? Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind of thinking. You're going to suffer, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Suffering purifies, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime, Dave, doing the will of the Gentiles, living like heck. Another word I could have used there, and I did. When we walked in lewd lust, drunkenness, revelings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That was me before I was saved. Again, what kind of life does God want? Look up here. He wants holy living. He wants godly living. As we're looking for and hastening this day of God, when there's going to be an earth with righteousness that's going to be in it, okay? Thus, so God wants holiness, godliness from his people. But what do these terms mean? I didn't put this on your handout either, okay? Let's look at holiness. I think it means holding to biblical values and standards, those that would please the Lord. That's what it means to be holy. It means to be set apart as unto him. See? Be the people that God would have you to be. Be holy, for I am holy, Peter told us. It means holding to biblical values and standards. You know, God saved you to be different, not weird, but different. Okay? Jesus was in the world, but not of the world. He walked in holiness, yet he was connected to sinners who needed to hear his words and experience his saving grace. So how do you reach the lost without rubbing elbows with them? And how do you be a testimony to that supervisor you'd like to punch in the nose unless you're being what God would have you to be? Godliness, what does that mean? Having a reverence and awe about the things of God. Standing going, wow, God is so good. He's so amazing. It just impresses me. Just absolutely amazing. Okay? It doesn't mean that you can't go to a movie, you can't play cards or do things with those who don't come to our church. Because you need to stay connected with those people if you're going to ever witness to them, but just don't let them conform you to their standards and their way of thinking. You can do all kinds of things. There's liberty in the Christian life. But not just to serve your flesh, to do what you want to do, okay? You somehow should stay connected to those type of people. Thus, godliness is an attitude that gives God the place or position he ought to have or occupy in our thought life. No wonder the Lord says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the rest will be added unto you. That's what God wants us to take, lift our minds and hear His word and respond to Him. Make sense? Godliness is living as if you were in the presence of God Himself. Amazingly. I mean, if you were thinking this way wherever you would go, should I turn into this bar? Should I go into this cat house? I mean, if God was on your right arm, would you think that way? Would you do that? I know when I was in college, if my mother accompanied me, it would have straightened my life out a lot. But she didn't. Friday and Saturday night, it was getaway time. Dave did his thing. See? And that's why godliness is just realizing that wherever you go, Christ goes with you. And that's why how you conduct yourself in business or whatever you do it as unto the Lord for the glory of God here. Okay? Matter of fact, go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 here. Turn over here. How would the Lord have you to see or do something? Is that kind of how you have to think about it? Look at chapter 1 here, verse 2 and following. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You need knowledge to know how to be godly. As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, there's that word, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. By which, know that word virtue, it means moral excellence. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you might be a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. If that's true, don't let the world suck you back in. You know, you got saved out of that. So also for this very reason, verse 5, giving all diligence, now we're going to see that word here coming up in our passage, this diligence of keeping on, and keeping our nose to the grindstone. Add to your faith virtue, that's moral excellence. To virtue, knowledge. Knowledge means knowledge with understanding of God's will in any manner. Okay? Goes on to talk about knowledge, self-control. It's just that, not being led by our flesh, but allowing the Spirit of God to lead us and to control us. Okay? Perseverance. What's perseverance? Patient endurance under trial and pressure. Godliness, having a serious regard for God and His Word and His ways. Brotherly kindness, being kind to one another. And love, that's agape love, God's kind of love towards others. That's what God wants. Okay? In other words, being holy and godly doesn't mean you need to look like you were baptized in dill pickle juice, you know? I found this picture on the internet, and I noticed after I put it on, she's got a shiner here. I don't know where that came from. I just happened to see that. I don't know, but I look at these pictures, and I think some people look at Christians and think, this is how you have to look to be a Christian. No, you don't. Whoever said that? Relax. I mean, we have fun, and we enjoy one another. You don't have to look sober as a judge or look like you were baptized in pickle juice. That's not true at all. Look at verse 12 again as we go back to chapter 3, verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Okay? What does that mean? Looking for means to expect. To look for or to wait for. It's a present tense participle. Hastening means to earnestly or to desire earnestly. In other words, this is expectation. Like a family who's son or daughter or husband has been deployed to a war zone. They've been gone for a number of months. They're looking forward to and hastening his or her soon and safe return from there. This should be our attitude towards the imminent return of Christ for His church. Perhaps today He might come, and that would change our thinking and our attitude and all of these things. Okay? But what does this... What exactly does this forward anxious look refer to? Verse 13. Look there with me. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay? So, first of all, a new heaven and a new earth. Because righteousness dwells there. Be amazing. That is not true today. Sin and death reign in this world today, don't they? Just the other day, as I mentioned earlier in my prayer, five children, five siblings in one family perished in a home fire in the Twin Cities. That won't happen in a new heaven. and a new earth, by the way. We're looking forward to that day. Secondly, it refers to a time when all enemies are put under Christ's feet. Now, that will happen somewhat in the kingdom to come. But death will still be present during that kingdom time. Isaiah teaches there is some aspect of death in that regard. Okay? There's going to be a great rebellion at the end. Many people are going to be killed at the end. But in the new heaven and new earth, there's not going to be any death. No death. Now, the kingdom, that this physical kingdom on the earth is the prelude to a new heaven and a new earth. It's the eternal state. And that's why we're talking about this judgment, the day of God entering in here. Okay? So what is Peter saying here is that the day of the Lord and its blessings will be eclipsed one day by the coming day of God. Judgment is coming. It doesn't matter what the scoffers are saying. God keeps His word. This will be an eternal reality that we can bank on. Well, is there anything that we can do to hasten this day? You know, and I don't know that that's true. We are on God's timetable for all things. I don't know that we can change eternal realities that God has predetermined to come to pass. I just know they are coming to pass. Okay? But hopefully, and that, I think this is Peter's point here, that how should all this motivate you? This is what God wants to do. He wants to motivate believers. To do what? Well, this should motivate us to be all that God wants us to be. So let's live holy, godly lives for God's glory. Isn't that what He wants? I think it is. There's just no doubt about it. Let's suffer, even unjustly, as we do good if it's His will. And that's why some of us do suffer unjustly. You know, there's unjust suffering all around. Jesus was crucified. He suffered unjustly. Arm yourselves with that same kind of thinking. You might be called to do that. Let's continue to proclaim the gospel of grace boldly and clearly in hopes of saving as many off the sinking ship before it goes down, before the day of God comes. See? And this world as we know it is eclipsed and gone forever. People need to be saved. We need to have a heart for them. Okay? And that's why this could be involved. We can be involved in praying that God's will be done in our lives and the lives of those God puts before us. So our time is gone this morning. I'm over. Let's pray. Okay? Father, we thank You for Your grace this morning, and we look to You for Your just Your wisdom and how to live these lives that You've given to us. We know that judgment's coming and the world is there which wants to rob our hearts and pull us away from what Christ would have us to do. But again, Father, You've delayed judgment. As we think of chapter 3, verse 9, You're not willing that any should perish. If there's anyone here this morning, Father, that's never trusted in Christ, might they, in the quietness of their heart, put their faith in Jesus Christ, who died for them and rose again. And they might claim the promise of 1 John 5:13, that God has written these things to us who believe, that we might know that we have eternal life. We thank You, Father, for Your grace. And we pray that we could live our lives for Your honor and Your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.